Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. This is message number 38 in our continuing study of the book of Acts. Sometimes it takes a period of time to figure out what we are supposed to do in life, what we're supposed to do in our marriages, what we're supposed to do in our work. And the same issue faces the church, and it faced the early Christians. What exactly is the church supposed to do? And we will begin to see the answer to that question in what begins in chapter 13, verse 1, as the next major section in the book of Acts. If you think of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 42, as kind of the introduction, and then from 243 to the end of chapter 12 is mission to the Jews. Almost all of the ministry centers around the Jerusalem church and those who are scattering from the Jerusalem church. The next major section is mission to the Gentiles. So it's a watershed verse in chapter 13 and verse 1. And really, we've been building to this from chapters 8 through 12. There has been, up to this point, there's been no plan or conscious effort or formal commitment to ministry to the Gentiles. There's a natural resistance and a natural prejudice to going out to the Samaritans. We saw that back in chapter 8. The Samaritans were much despised, seen as half Jews and compromised, and then it began. The gospel began to expand into Gentile regions, but it took, you know, twice repeated vision of Cornelius and Peter taking up 66 verses in order to convince the early church that they should be evangelizing Gentiles. All of that, however, was an offshoot of persecution. The church was scattering, and it was going into Cyprus, and it was going into Syrian Antioch, and these areas in which they were encountering Gentiles, and they started to preach to them. And the Jerusalem church was so concerned about it, they even sent Barnabas to investigate as to whether or not that was a proper thing to do, or it was being done in a proper way. Because after all, contact with Gentiles to an Orthodox Jew meant one was rendered unclean. So there was this natural resistance, even at times a natural bigotry and prejudice against taking the gospel to non-Jews. Chapter 9 was all about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who will be the apostle to the Gentiles or to non-Jews. So what we have in chapter 13 is Paul's first missionary journey. It is the first formal effort to take the gospel to non-Jews. The question that this passage will help us answer is this one. What is our task? What is the church to do? Is the church a social welfare agency? Is it a political action group? Is it a center for the arts? Is it a hub for social life? And the answer of our passage is the job of the church is worship and mission. We have a relatively simple job description. We are to gather for public worship, and we are to engage in outreach and mission and evangelism. We're to take the gospel to the whole world so that we have basically a very simple job description. And where we get into trouble is when we wander away from that job description. When there's mission creep, and we begin to go into other areas that frankly are beyond our competence. We're pretty competent, generally speaking, to conduct worship services. We're pretty competent to present the gospel. But when we get away from that, we very quickly demonstrate our incompetence, and we get ourselves into trouble. And so let's look together at the job description of the church, the task of the church, as it's unfolded for us here. So number one, the church is to gather for worship. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Now there were in the church, that's describing a single congregation, in the local church, the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, who then are listed, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Then drop down to verse 3, then after fasting and praying. So what we see here is there is a connection. There is a spiritual climate within which mission takes place. There's a certain vitality that arises out of the character of the church itself that provides the motivation for the mission that will develop here in our verses. What the connection we're making is between outreach and godliness, between a burden for souls and a sincere devotion to God. So it was while they were worshiping that the impetus for mission came. What was the church? The church was a worshiping community. And it's in the context of that worship then that they sense the task that God has given to the church to go out into the world. So let's digress for a moment to just look at the nature of this church that has gathered to worship. It seems that the diversity of the people that make up the worship, the leadership of that church is the point of the opening sentences. So there's mentioned there prophets and teachers. Who are the prophets and teachers? In other words, the leaders of the church. Well, there's Barnabas, who is a Jew from Cyprus. Simon, who was called Niger, likely a black African. Lucius of Cyrene, which is in North Africa. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this is Herod Antipas, not Herod Agrippa that we just saw executed James, but this is the Herod that executes John the Baptist and who is present for the trial of Jesus. This Manaen is a friend of his, a friend of Herod's. In other words, he's likely part of the aristocracy. He's the upper class. And then there is Saul, who is a rabbi. What stands out? It seems to me what stands out is the diversity of the group, the ethnic diversity, the racial diversity, the diversity of class that we see. We have the whole, just in the leadership of the church, they're all together in the single church. Note what they don't do, what the early church is not doing. It's not starting a church for the Gentiles. In other words, they didn't propose to have a church for Jews, and now that we have all these Gentiles coming in, let's have another church for Gentiles. And then among the Gentiles, let's have a church for the Africans, and let's have another one for the North Africans, and then we have another one for the Middle Easterners, and then we have another one for the Europeans, and we'll all have our own, because we're so culturally different and ethnically different, and because our social arrangements are so different, because we should have a church for the upper class, and we should have a church for the lower class, and we should have a church for the young and a church for the old. Everybody needs their own church. Is that the way they did it? It's not the way they did it. They're all together in the same church, represented by the diversity of the leadership. They didn't divide up according to these worldly categories. I believe what they did is they reached out to their neighborhood, and whoever came in, came in. Whoever came to believe, came to believe. And so it was an ethnically, racially, socially diverse group. And so that's what ended up constituting the church, all together, without worldly distinctions. Now, what I'm contrasting is what's been a very popular movement in the last 50 years called the Church Growth Movement. It came out of Fuller Seminary in its school of church growth that talked about the homogeneous unit, so that every group had to have their own group. You had to have a church for the young, a church for the old, a church for the black, a church for the white, and on across the whole spectrum of external, superficial, worldly differences. Now, I will say this, as a strategy for evangelism, or as a strategy even for education, it's understandable. I mean, we run our Sunday school on that basis. We understand that people are at different stages in life, and so they have particular interests, and we try to target those interests. We see the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter preaching different sermons according to the audience. So you have in Acts 2, you've got Peter's sermon to a Jewish audience, and it's very heavily loaded with scriptural references from the Old Testament because they would be familiar with the Old Testament. When he goes to Athens in Acts 17 and he has a group that's not familiar with the Bible at all, he quotes Greek poets and philosophers. Very different kind of message that's targeting the crowd. So it's one thing for evangelism. It's one thing in terms of education. It's another thing altogether when it comes to churches as a whole. When it comes to the whole church, that is not what they did. And as David Wells points out, those who advocate the homogeneous unit, everybody's the same in a given congregation, their strategy, their philosophy is simply at loggerheads with the practice of the apostles, which they went to a community, they established a church, and the whole diversity of people that were converted were part of that church. There was a common church built around common convictions expressed in a common worship. You can go back to what we've described in sermon on Acts 2:42 or the sermon on Acts 4:25 through 28 to get more deeply into the elements. But basically, our very simple formula is basically what they did. They read the scriptures, they preached the scriptures, they sang the praises of God, and they prayed, and they administered the Lord's Supper and baptism. Very simple. Everyone could participate in that. Everybody could agree on that. By the way, what they sang was psalms. They sang psalms. I want the champions of diversity and inclusion to take note. The church was made up of a diversity of people around singularity of convictions. Many years ago, one of our members was heard to say that the session of the church has gone blue collar. So my answer to that was and is, so what? What does it matter if, and the reason why they said it had gone blue collar, because a number of the newer members had been elected onto the board of elders and become a part of the session. And they weren't wealthy. They didn't have much money. They had blue collar jobs, some of them. And so the aspersion, the session has gone blue collar. Well, you know what? In Christ, there isn't blue collar and white collar. In Christ, there isn't upper class and lower class. In Christ, there isn't Jew and Greek, black or white, young or old. We're all together, and we're all meant to be together, worshiping together with a common worship gathered around common convictions. The conviction that Jesus is Lord, that God is sovereign and the creator and the sustainer of all things, and that Christ is the Savior of the world. The gospel overcomes our preferences and prejudices and bigotries. In fact, one of my favorite visits to another church was to the Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Long Beach, California. It's pastored by James Lim, one of our former interns. He's Korean. The church was the most diverse church I've ever seen. There was black. There was white, there was rich, there was poor, there were a variety of Asians, there were Pacific Islanders, there were long hairs, there were properly tied and suited persons. Everything from the prim and the proper to the other extreme across the spectrum. And the interesting thing about it is they were so diverse, gathered around common Christian convictions, so diverse but they weren't trying to be diverse. They weren't self-consciously diverse. It's not like saying, we're going to be diverse. Let's try to be diverse. No, they didn't. They just ministered. They just reached their neighborhood. And in Southern California, the neighborhoods are diverse. And so there was a diversity of people from the Long Beach area that were a part of that congregation. Not because they saw diversity as an end in itself. It's not. You reach your neighborhood. And everybody in that neighborhood. And that results in a diversity of persons according to the composition of the neighborhood. So back to the larger point, though. It's while they were worshiping. That word worshiping is the word from which we derive our English word liturgy. According to Greek church father John Chrysostom, it means preaching. That's what worshiping means. Others, including the English annotations from the 17th century, broaden that to include praying and singing and the sacraments. But as while they were worshiping and fasting, I believe, is properly seen not as an end in itself, but as a thing that allows time for religious devotion. So you remove all the time that's taken up in preparing to eat, eating, and cleaning up after eating. Three meals a day. You eliminate all that. You have a lot of extra time. What do you do with it? You pray. You worship. That's what the early church was doing. That these things not as ends in themselves, again, but as a means to the end of praying and worshiping and serving, religious devotions. They were devoted. So devoted they were fasting, so they had more time for these devotional exercises. Then look again at verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Look, they doubled down. They already know. God has already told them that they're to send them. Why are they praying even after the Holy Spirit tells them to set apart Barnabas and Saul? Well, they're praying for their ministry. They're praying that they'll be faithful and fruitful in their ministry. They understand that Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the true vine, you're but branches. You have no life in yourself. You have no fruitfulness in yourself. So they need to pray that they will be faithful, that they will be fruitful, Barnabas and Saul, Paul, as they send him off. They understand what the Apostle Paul would later write, that we water, we plant, but God is the one who causes the growth. There's no growth. We can do all the watering and planting in the world, but it's going to be God who causes the growth, and therefore we need to pray that God will do what he only can do and that we have no capacity for doing. So they are engaged as a whole church gathered for serious worship, a whole church, young and old, rich and poor. It used to be said that the lower middle class goes to Pentecostal and Bible churches. Then when they make a little money, they graduate up to Baptist and Methodist churches. And then when they really make a lot of money, they join the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians. That was a thing that was commonly said and commonly observed. It's wrong. We're to be a cross-section. The whole spectrum of incomes, the whole spectrum of ages, the whole spectrum of ethnicities and races are to be together in a common worship gathered around these common convictions. So that's all point number one. Point number two is the church is the witness. Let me say this. At every major junction in Luke's gospel and Acts, remembering Luke wrote both of them, at every major juncture, prayer precedes. Whether it's Jesus' baptism or temptation in the wilderness, or the choosing of the disciples, or Gethsemane, and then in Acts before Pentecost, and now before this, there is this theme. Scholars have recognized it. There is this connection between major junctures, major movements forward in the whole scheme of the gospel, and the people of God individually and collectively engaged in prayer. And so that's what we have here. The church is to witness. The church is to be involved in mission and outreach. Rod Dreher's Benedict Option, I think, is an important book. It's influenced me. His point is that we should, in the light of the hostile culture that we find ourselves in today, since the Obergefell decision mandating homosexual marriage all throughout America, that represents the abandonment, finally and decisively, of a pervasive Christian ethic. And Rod Dreher's point is, we need to be strengthening our own institutions right now. We need to be strengthening our churches. We need to be strengthening our families. We need to be strengthening our schools. We need to be strengthening our marriages. However, we can't be content to be a correctly worshiping community in isolation from the world. A correctly worshiping community that's worshiping God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says God must be worshiped, that worshiping community, that seriously devoted praying community, is going to feel the compulsion, the necessity, the need to witness, to evangelize, to reach out, to engage in Christian mission. And there's a sense in which this touches all of us. We are all to be ambassadors for Christ in the language of the Apostle Paul. And then there are some who are to be ministers and missionaries. That's what's being discerned here, is the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. How does that discernment take place? Well, the Bible scholars over the centuries have referred to the double call. There's the call of the Holy Spirit, and then there's the call of the church, the confirmation of the church. So let's look at those two things. Number one, the internal call. This is a personal, subjective call. One senses that one is to be involved in a given mission or a given ministry. Let me try to use myself as an illustration. As an adolescent, horrified at the thought of being a minister. I could not imagine a more boring, dreary existence than the existence of a minister. However, God got a hold of me in college. And beginning halfway through my sophomore year, I could not get enough Bible. I was devouring the Bible, going to Bible studies, in church on Sunday, spending extended periods of time every single morning praying and reading my Bible. And then I got asked to lead a Bible study. Our members will have heard me talk about this. Terrified of the idea, went and led the Bible study, came away from it, and to me it felt like a hand going into a glove. There was a sense of, and this is a word, maybe be a made-up word, a sense of oughtness about it, that I was doing what I was meant to do, that I was called to do, that I was designed to do, that I was prepared to do, or being prepared to do. In fact, what I found myself doing in the pews was correcting the ministers. And they were good ones. If I wasn't correcting them, I was adding to what they were saying. I was cheerleading silently in the pew, saying, go ahead, say that. Say it more. Say it stronger. Go on and say this. Don't forget to say that. I'd never done that before. In fact, at the Grace Brethren Church of Long Beach, pastored by David Hocking, who, along with John MacArthur, I mean, he was one of those celebrity pastors, big crowds, numbering in over, in the thousands. And he was transliterating his sermons, his points, his sub-points, his sub-sub-points, and his sub-sub-points. Every one of them were transliterated. Do you know what I mean when I say that? It would be the facts, the failure, the fullness, the future. or the case, the cross, the cause, the cure, the care, everything with a C, everything. And I thought it was becoming a barrier to communication. My simple little 20-something head full of mush. I thought, you know, this thing, it's a distraction now. Everybody's sitting there waiting to see how he's going to do it. So I wrote him a note. I said, transliterating on every single point is a distraction. You ought to quit doing it. I blush as I speak of it today, of the audacity of doing that. But what I'm saying is that there was this impulse. There was this sense of calling of, this is something that I should be doing. This is something that I'm meant to do. This is something I want to do. This is something that I think I can do. That's the internal call that one has. One senses a burden and a desire and an interest and an opportunity, and sees that the door is open and one needs to walk through that door. That's what we mean by the internal call. As something similar happened, being called to this church. I was 31. Emily was 20. There were certain things like that that were contrary to what one would think would be a proper call, given the ages. But the worship of this church was fairly serious, and it had a high pulpit that represented, at least traditionally and historically, the centrality of the word. And there was a connection with Scotland, and Scotland had been crucial in my own development. And it was downtown, and I wanted to be in a city. I didn't want to be out in the suburbs pastoring. And I preached this for a sermon, and it was well received. And then I preached a second sermon that was really, really tough, and they still issued a call. Unanimous from the session, unanimous from the trustees, unanimous from the pulpit committee. And then the congregation voted, and it was a 75-25 split. And that's not a good vote. And I was distressed, and I got counsel. And the counsel I got is, well, somebody's got to go there. You can just turn it over to the liberals. And I got cards and letters and phone calls from members that encouraged me to think, okay, I can go. I can do that. So there was, again, a sense, this fits. This is suited. This is apt. But then there's also the external call. Those who sense an internal call submit to the church and its confirmation of the call. We can't trust our own judgment in these things, our own sense of things. Looking again at verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them. Who? Paul and Barnabas. And sent them off. Laid their hands on them. Paul had already had his call back in chapter 9, verse 15. God told him, You will be my preacher to the Gentiles. He'd already had the internal call. Holy Spirit had already spoken to him. But that wasn't enough. It needed to be the church. Paul himself asks in Romans 10:15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Not unless they go, but unless they are sent. You don't just go. You don't just call yourself. No, the church confirms. It evaluates the gifts. We've had men come to us and say, I think I'm called to the ministry, and we've evaluated, and very painfully and sadly have had to say, no, we don't think you are called. Why? Because you don't have the gifts, and the gifts and the calling of God go together. This is not something that where we, this is not an issue where we rely on our own subjective sense of things. Years ago, the movie The Apostle came out, and there's a particular scene where the quote-unquote apostle wades out into a lake and then anoints himself with water as an apostle. He anoints himself. He's all by himself and decides he's an apostle. And he pours the water over his head, anointing himself to serve as an apostle. I thought that, you know, that is, Brad, I really did. I turned to Ron Parrish and said, I don't even recognize my religion anymore. That's just nuts. You make your, well, first of all, an apostle, really? Like Paul, like Peter? Are you kidding? But you call yourself to that in isolation from the whole church? You just subjectively decide that that's what you are, that's who you are, that's what you're going to do? You just go? No, the Apostle Paul says, unless they are sent. The church is a sending agency. The church is a missions agency. The church sends. Miguel's going to Okinawa. He's being sent by us, being sent by the presbytery in Alabama. He has submitted to their confirmation of his gifts and calling. The church is a sending agency. So what are the tasks of the church? Worship and witness. We gather for worship. In the context of that church, we give substantial time to prayer. The six basic prayer genres, they're all present. The fivefold intercessions, petitions, they're all present. They were present here this morning. The sixth of the genres will be concluded with a benedictory prayer. So we gather for worship. We pray. And we pray and hope that God will raise up those who will go into the ministry and to the mission field. And I will say, for me, if there is a disappointment over the past 35 years, it's that there has not been more. That there hasn't been, from our congregation, a flood. There are churches that are very fruitful in this. I wish that we were more fruitful, where there would be scores of our young men who were going into the ministry, and of our young men and young women going to the mission field. And that would be the obvious fruit of the serious, substantial worship that we have here together, represented by prayer and fasting, real devotion to God and Christ. The result would be we are a sending church. Mr. Still in Aberdeen, Scotland, said that people that come visit Aberdeen, they were disappointed that there were so few people. And his answer was, we've sent so many away, we've dwindled down to a few, but we'll build back up again. Would that that were the case, that our pews were empty, not because we're elsewhere twiddling our thumbs doing something else, but because our people are out in the mission field. Our young men are heading for the ministry. Pray that that'll be the case, because those are our tasks. Very simple job description. We got to stick to it. No mission creep. Gather the church for worship, in which we read, preach, pray, sing, and display the Bible in the sacraments, and which we are engaged in outreach, evangelism, mission, reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would be such a congregation. O Lord, we pray that you would raise up those who will go to the ministry and the mission field. Put that burden upon their souls. And let them, O Lord, respond faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll join together in singing number 290 in your hymnal, another hymn of ascension, Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise.